I thought it would be a great idea to slow down now as we've been going through these theological concepts, precepts, doctrines of the attributes of God, to just now after 12 lessons to take lesson 13 and slow it down a little bit, look at the practical side a little bit as we see the panorama of all the different attributes. We don't necessarily have to cover them all. We'll just, you know, as a Sunday school, take a couple passages of Scripture, again, to review where we are, and then think about the attributes and how we apply them. I know we've had some application as we go. I think that's what helps to keep it moving along, because we can see that through these attributes that we can think this way. This is what it says doctrinally from the Bible, but also practically. How do we deal with our day-to-day Christianity because of who God is? And that's always a delight for the whole church, and not just for academics, for those guys with their heads and then their noses to the book and their shoulder to the wheel and their whatever. Anyway, I'm going to open up again to this because I've been thinking of atheists in particular, and some of you who get my email devotional noticed that I've mentioned atheists a couple times this week in their inability to actually think on the things of the Lord, in their opposition to the Lord. They have an inability. They can't think about God. And so it's really not their fault, in a sense, until the Lord ministers unto them to show them who he is. I'm opening up to Psalm chapter 19, verse 1. Just so that we have we should read the Word of God. Because it's always good, even if it's the wrong passage that doesn't apply, it's always good to read the Word of God, has always been my thoughts on the truth of God's Word. And I did make it there. Psalm 19. If everyone else is there, who would like to read that passage? Psalm 19, verses 1 through 7. Brother Eric. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Brother Eric. I want to kind of readdress it as well. I'm going to read it again from the King James Version, but I want to only read verse 1 and verse 7 present to you a thought. First, verse 1, as you know, and most of you have this memorized, but isn't it a wonderful verse to begin the year with? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then the next verse, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And I preceded this with, well, before we look at the attributes of God, let's look at the Word. And I wanted to present you with this as the first day of the year, our first coming together in Sunday school. In verse 1, where we see the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, what a blessing it is, I believe, and just meditating upon it today and this week, the blessing it is that God has given us this magnificent view, if you will, the view of Iliumna right there, of all the whole mountain range there, that though the sin of man has corrupted the planet and caused for the weather systems that we have now to be thrown a kilter from what was originally, I think what was originally designed, even that, God was showing his grace in nature by allowing the beauty of his creation to still show through despite man's corruption. Because remember in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, that cursed is the ground because of Adam's sin. And though it's cursed, God's grace, God's love, God's majesty still shows through. And so I thought, wow, what a terrific thing, a thought to start the new year with. This whole idea of climate change, I want to send them our temperature report down there to Washington to say, I think that you guys aren't thinking things clearly. The Lord said that there would be natural disasters closer to his coming. And that's the irony of their foolishness. They talk about climate change, thinking they're going to change something that's in God's hand and in his control. Sad. But then, as I mentioned, as I started off, what a blessed thing. Even if this doesn't apply, which it does, because, you know, God does exist. That's how we started off the series. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The simplest word from God is a blessing that cannot be captured by the multitude of human words. And so his word is such a blessing. And recognizing that we're starting off not only with the blessing of God's grace through that which we see. It was a brisk morning, so brisk that the mechanisms of man, a.k.a. our vehicle out there, though starting it up almost 35 minutes before we took off, the heater didn't kick on. It was that cold. And so when we got out there, I wore a jacket for the second time this week because it was just that cold. I drove here wearing my coat, and I wore it yesterday too. So Miss Auntie M, Miss Marilyn, feel good about the fact that your pastor has actually put on a coat. Brother Eric, you too. You told me last winter, Pastor, put on a coat. You're making me cold. So we start off with that, and we remember that, if you remember, the general revelation is what we started off with, that this is why atheists do exist. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. But there is evidence, Romans chapter 1, Psalm 19, that there is a God. And in order for them to believe what they believe, which it is a religion, they have to deny God and deny God vehemently. That's all they have left. But the also is that their minds are crushed. Genesis chapter 3, that if they're opposed to the gospel, as the gospel has bruised the head of Satan, it's also bruised their minds. And unless God intervenes supernaturally intervenes in their lives, they're not going to get it. So we can't convince them. We can't cause them to logically think about, you know, here's the truth. We do proclaim the truth, but they're not going to be convinced unless the Spirit of God shows them otherwise. It requires supernatural revelation that Jesus Christ is God and that he is full of grace in his gospel. So, the first attribute is the incomprehensible God. God is incomprehensible but knowable. And I take great comfort in that because in that first attribute that we looked at weeks ago, 3 months ago, I guess we started, 12 lessons ago, this first attribute, that God is incomprehensible that we can't know everything that there is to know about him, but that he is knowable, it shows me how much he loves you and me. And that's a great blessing to me as far as its practicality. He didn't, in one sense, we're fallen, we're beneath him, but as his creation and those whom he has redeemed, he shares with us exactly who he is in many, many different ways. And because he is God and so far above us, he condescends to show us who he is, specifically through Jesus Christ. And that shows us his great love. That he gives us, he says, you can understand some things. Can't understand everything. In fact, that's the riddle of Isaiah chapter 1, where he says, in verse 18, where he says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as, you know, white as snow, as wool, as though they be as crimson and scarlet, white as wool, white as snow, both of those. Messing up the quote there from Isaiah 1:18. But you all know the passage of Scripture. But when we do come to reason with them, we recognize, wow, I'm unreasonable. The only way that I could have reason, the only way that I could come to grips and come to terms with God is to submit unto him. I can't reason with him. His ways are higher than our ways, Isaiah tells us. And Paul quotes in Romans 11. His ways are higher than our ways, and his ways are past our finding out. That's why he's incomprehensible. But he shares it with us because he loves us. Go ahead, Brother Mike.
The unspoken question there seems to be, don't you want that?
Brother Mike, if you didn't get to it, Brother Mike says, he says, so the unspoken question is there, is don't you want that? Absolutely. With us, it's somewhat a given. Yes, and I want more of it. I like that song, More About Jesus. We used to sing that a lot. More About Jesus, What I Know. But incomprehensible, but knowable. So the first thing that comes to mind is love, as far as that goes. And feel free to chime in anytime. I scripted this, but I purposely left my script at home. And so I could be a little bit freer with this. He's self-existent, is what our lesson two was. God is independent in his divine being and independent from everything else, causing all things to depend on him. He is self-existent. My worst thought about God does not make him not God. It doesn't, because he's self-existent. The atheist not thinking about God does not make God any less God because he's self-existent. He doesn't need a cause. He doesn't need us thinking about him in order for him to be who he is and do what he does, being self-existent. And that this part of the definition, causing all things to depend on him, it's a amazing thing about our corruption is that even though we're saved by God's grace and we're new creations in Christ, because of the corruptions that still remain in our flesh, that we have to be reminded to depend on God. That since he's self-existent, everything else that exists dependent upon him. And I find that I'm corrupt enough that I have to be reminded. The day that I don't read the scriptures, I find myself falling into that kind of trap that I might be much more self. I will be self-sufficient, which is the next trait. I know I'm getting in. They kind of are overlapping here, but I won't. I'll find myself not depending on God as much. You know what I mean? The day that I am not reminded in some way, shape, or form that my entire existence depends upon God. Colossians chapter 1, which was one of the passages we looked at when we looked at Colossians chapter 1, I think, is one of the passages we looked at with a self-sufficient God. But our sufficiency, or self-existent God, but our existence, he holds by him all things consist. And so my very existence, your very existence, depends. Even the unbeliever's very existence depends on God being self-existent. And so that's it causes for us to trust, but the dependability of who God is a monumental thing. We can fall, in one sense, it's like being a babe, falling into the arms of God. even in a free fall, with my eyes closed, not knowing, God's going to catch me because of the greatness and the magnitude of his self-existence. My existence relies upon his. And so my faith can be built up because of that. Your faith can be built up because of that. Did you have something, Brother Mike? But you're going to say it anyway.
The unbeliever, the atheist seems to think that his denial has some sort of purchase.
Did everybody get that? Brother Mike said that the atheist will think that his denial will have some sort of purchase. Or in other words, using the nautical term, I like that term. I used it a lot as a diver in salvage work. Purchase. It takes hold as if to deny God makes him not exist at all. And it's very childish. And we know it, we who are parents, right? Because when the child is playing with you, okay, you're not there. Just the child, because I remember that from my grandson doing that on the phone. I don't have to even be with him. He's on the phone and he's playing games like that with Lisa and then with me. Where'd Grandma go? I don't know. It's not like she's not there. Or where'd Mommy go? Where'd Dad go? It's not like they're not there. But if we cover our eyes, he's gone. That's what the atheist does. He's like a child who covers his eyes and says, oh, there is no God. There is no, there's a poem about a blind man, or about some blind men trying to logically conclude that there is no sun because they don't see it. So I'm trying to remember that poem, but it's from long ago. Anyway, the self-sufficient God. God is complete and wholly sufficient in his being and needs nothing in his creation or from his creation to aid or enhance his perfections. Else he would be less than perfect and less than perfect and complete. God doesn't need us. There can be a perversion with this, and recent history has shown this. There were men that when two fellows, one of them was William Carey and the other was Andrew Fuller, and it's part of our Baptist history in England. These two Baptists, seeing the scriptures for what they say, became the fathers of modern missions. They went out to win the heathen to the Lord. But they met with a great deal of opposition by these high Calvinists in England, who said, if the heathen will be saved, God will do it without your help. They understood the self-sufficiency of God, but to a perverse understanding of it. Because God doesn't need us to win the heathen to the lost, but he has purposed in his plans to use us for just that. That is his, those are what the old Puritans used to call the means. The means in which conversions take place is by the proclamation of the gospel. Yes, God can, by his self-sufficiency, God doesn't need us to do this, but he has ordained that it be done that way because it shows off a great miracle that if by the proclaiming of the gospel by we who are weak, by we who are just our flesh, by we who are redeemed into his kingdom but fallible, there's only one who has ever preached the gospel perfectly as a man. That's Jesus Christ. Every other man before him, every other prophet before him, every other man since him, and every prophet and apostle since his coming have only been able to preach by his grace minimally at best. There are some that do it a little bit better than others. But God doesn't have a need for us, but our need in him. And this is another interesting thing. Because he's self-sufficient, doesn't have a need, and then he gives it unto us to be able to proclaim his gospel, that we have that need of God to do that. He has placed in us his plans and his purposes by redeeming us, and since his spirit lives within us. If we don't have a need for bringing the gospel to the unsaved, then there's a good possibility that person isn't saved. Because the Spirit of the Lord ministers unto us, and as we grow in the Lord, it might not be, in fact, most of us, when we're first saved, we actually become the greatest evangelists that there are because of the great difference in the transformation from what we were to what we become. But more evidence of that as far as our experience, I mean, what mom in here hasn't prayed for your children or continue to pray for your children? We have a longing, a need to evangelize those around us. And so for God's not having a need, there's no change in him whatsoever. Which is his immutability. It ties into his being self-sufficient. He doesn't have a need, because a couple lessons after that, we find out he's immutable. Well, we knew he was immutable. We just kind of looked at it.
So why did he create us?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, isn't a man, in my mind, I think about, well, we created homes because they make life more comfortable. We created washers and dryers because it made life easier, in a man's way of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Why would God?
That's a great question, and it's pondered by many, including, check this out, atheists. Atheists think on this because they're trying to logically conclude why there is not a God. And so they think about it actually more than we do. But it's a great question, and I'll repeat Etta's question. Well, why would God need to create us if he has no need? It's not a need. It's not a want for a lack, because he's self-sufficient, because that word want comes from, it means also, and it still does mean today, it means that something's lacking. You want it because you're not fulfilled. God's fulfilled in it. And the answer to the question is, God creates because it's in his nature to do so. He creates because that's who he is. That's what he, and so therefore that's what he does. It's not a need. It's the word to be used best as far as the character of God, because that's a great question, sister. I'm glad you asked that. As far as the sufficiency, the word is fulfillment. And it's not fulfilled on God's part because he has no need. It's a fulfillment for that which is lacking apart from God. His universe, apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, severely lacks. Apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, God's universe severely lacks, does it not? Now that we know Christ, we see that without Christ, that's a lack. Sister B.
So when I ponder that question, I always go to Revelation 4:11, that was created for God's pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Right. God is pleased with us. It's in his nature. Sister B mentioned Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, and for your pleasure they are and were, for your good pleasure, or for your will, which is actually in the Greek, it uses both. I think the newer translations actually use will, but pleasure, for God's pleasure and because of his will. And she further illustrated that we don't give good gifts to our children because fulfills a need in us, a lack. We do so because it gives us pleasure. Gives us pleasure to do so. We touched on this in later things. Like in fact, last week we touched on the good God. James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, but he gives good gifts to his creation. Brother Steve. Right. Right, because in fact, if everybody didn't get that, Brother Steve said that it could also be said that he had gone through all of this in order to exalt his son and further exalt him by bringing him a beloved bride, not because that there's a need, but because of Christ's exaltation. And because the blessing to the universe is Christ. His exaltation is our blessing. So it's not a need in Christ, because as very God, he has no need. God has no need. He didn't need. He was, and the way to frame that question was, if God is God, he is all glorious. He's eternally glorious. Would he be less glorious without the bride? Absolutely not. The scriptures declare that. John chapter 17 and verse 5, where Jesus prays in the garden, he says, restore me. He says, Father, restore me unto the glory I once knew with you before the world was. And that glory, if it's of God, it's unchangeable. And so that glory that he knew with him before, the great glory of God, that Jesus, and that gets to a place where I actually had to call some theologians on the floor about this, because you want to see the glory of God, look at Jesus Christ. Well, yes, in one way, that's the greatest glory that we can perceive, because he's the greatest revelation of God. But the man Jesus Christ that walked upon the planet still had a greater glory after he went to the cross and ascended into heaven. That's the glory that causes John to fall down as a dead man. That's the glory that caused, same glory that before Christ was incarnate, caused Ezekiel to be to fall as a dead man and in the presence of the Lord. That caused Isaiah to tremble and say, woe is me, I am undone. That's the glory of Christ. So that's very good, a great thought, brother. And one of the things that I planned to do initially, and I failed to do, because only Jesus can preach it properly, was to bring Christ out more in these attributes, because he's the greatest explanation for them. And I find that our definitions become weaker. Because even Sister B's was great, because when I see the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, I see Christ sitting upon that throne with the rainbow and so forth. And so when they throw down the crowns at the feet of God, because God is spirit and he has no body, Jesus told us that. So the person that is sitting upon that throne in Revelation chapter 4, that for his pleasure, and the crowns are cast down before or at his feet by the 24 elders, that's Jesus. And so any explanations are good, but if they don't bring us to Jesus, if they don't drive us to Christ and exalt him, then they're weak at best. Did you have something else, Brother Mike? That's okay. We'll go with one more, because we'll carry this. I wanted to, you know, slow down a little bit. I think we'll do this again next week and take the last half of them. Last half of them, because and when we get into the others, we'll still carry on with this, because there are other attributes of God: God's faithfulness, God's wisdom, the wisdom of God and the faithfulness of God, and many of those tie in together. And so we'll be tackling clumps of them, and then seeing how they interconnect with some of these major ones. These are, I believe, are the major ones. The eternal God we had to cover in two lessons. God, the eternal God. God is eternal because he is self-existent and therefore independent of time. God is eternal because he is self-sufficient and thus has no needs relative to time. And one of the things that I thought was wonderful about what Sister Doris had brought out when we covered the eternal God on one of those weeks was that because God lives in us, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is eternal, then that's what makes us eternal. Now, certainly there's the reality that we're confined to time. You know, there is a tomorrow. there is a tomorrow unless Jesus comes tonight. But there certainly was a yesterday, and we can't go back to yesterday, so we are confined to time. But in the eternal scheme of things, in that which is joy, that brings us joy, and that which allows us to express love, and that which allows us to experience the grace of God, those are all eternal truths. And once we have been redeemed, time plays a factor in the sense of, well, my experience of grace. I have to grow in grace and be strengthened in faith, to use Peter's words in 1 Peter, in his benediction, in his benediction, he was saying that we may grow in grace and be strengthened in faith. But so I'm confined to time within that. But all of God's grace, in a sense, is a part of who we are. There's not a single part of him. It's just we haven't yet experienced it because we are limited, but he's unlimited. And so how much of the... this allows us to look at certain things, the eternal God. It allows us to look at certain things like those things that, say, apply unto our functioning as a church with an eternal perspective, but limited by who we are as people confined by time. Here's an example. The gifts of the Spirit, there's a lot of people that are hung up on the gifts of the Spirit as far as which gift do I have here, which gift does someone else have, and how are we supposed to function? Well, in a sense, if I look at it through the eternal lens rather than through, you know, what I'm supposed to do, well, the Holy Spirit has them all, and how he administers them will be worked out. We'll see that for what it is. I personally think that because we are creatures confined to time, there might be times when certain of the gifts might be exercised more predominantly at one point in a person's walk, that later on other gifts might be more prevalent or more predominant. And since it is it is the unchanging and or the immutable God, and the infinite God, and the all-powerful God, and the self-sufficient God, then it's his prerogative how those gifts come forth. We just need to be submissive to his will and working. Going back to what Sister B mentioned, it's for his will and good pleasure that he gives what gifts that he does. And so the Holy Spirit would be likewise. Brother Mike. Yes, as what Brother Mike mentioned, there may be attributes of the Christian's life, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might see in others that we don't necessarily see in ourselves. And I wanted to bring that point back out that you'd said and say it in those terms for all of us, for the benefit of all of us, because I think it's a truth that is a blessing unto us. I believe it is something that is inherent in God's gifts, because we, apart from God's grace, will place the focus where? On ourselves. But through Christ, in Christ, the Spirit dwelling in us, remember he says he does not speak of his own. Jesus taught his disciples of one of those sevenfold majestic works of the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 to John chapter 16. One of those, he does not speak of himself. Now, some Baptists have taken that to say, well, you can't teach on the Holy Spirit now. No, he's not speaking of himself. He's taking the authority of Christ, because all authority has been given unto him. And I won't get so far into that. But likewise, because the Spirit doesn't speak of himself, he's not, and we take passages like in 1 Corinthians 13, that love does not vaunt itself. It doesn't boast of itself. Love is what it is. And in fact, it exalts Christ and glorifies God, the Father. Likewise, the Spirit that's in us tends to be outward focused, looking upon seeing the blessings and benefit of God in others, rather than focusing attention or calling attention to ourselves. And that's something that Mike brought up. We have a tendency to see others more than we do ourselves.
And we might even talk about the work of the Holy Spirit more than the Holy Spirit would.
Yes, in one sense, the Holy Spirit is talking of Himself in one sense, because he's speaking of the things of God, but it's manifested in a truth that causes for Christ to be exalted, or should cause Christ to be exalted, because it's coming forth from we're the mouthpiece, and we are the hands, that do the work of the Lord upon the earth, hands and feet. We are the mouthpiece, as it were.
We would say, on the other hand, we would say, I see that Christ has been working in your life, which we really say.
Yeah, Christ has been working in your life, and what we're saying is the Holy Spirit's working in your life. The Father is glorified in your life. We are saying that, and so in our simplistic way. And so, that's why I don't rebuke the children. I don't rebuke children for saying, well, they're praying to Jesus. The Word says I'm supposed to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. So you're going to smack a child around for for that. Come now. In fact, see, when you dig deeper into it from the Scripture, Jesus said, you used to ask me. Well, the disciples did ask him for things. Now you're not going to ask me. By the Holy Spirit, you're going to ask the Father in my name. But we tend to turn it into a formula rather than just being simple about it. And if there's somebody who's simple, it's like the name of God. Is it Jehovah? Is it Yahovah? Is it the Lord? Is it Jesus? Is it Yeshua? Yes. Yes. It's we get caught up on so many of those semantics, we forget about that. He is God, and we are not. We've run out of time here. And Brother Steve.
So that all of these truths should be more evident to Christians this year than ever before.
Yes, because we have clarity.
And it's 2020.
2020. That's why we have clarity. I see you, brother. And with that, I'm going to ask you, Brother Steve, to lead us in a closing prayer.